Well, if he wants to. Yeah, okay, well, we'll go ahead and get started. And looking at my old notes, the last time I did Sunday school, it was August the 9th, so I've finally taken a vacation for a while. And I was going to thank Don, but since he's not here yet, I can't really thank him, but thanks, Don, anyway. And I would like to thank Bob for filling in, and that was appreciated, and I think appreciated by everybody, so thank you again. We've had during this hiatus, what we were looking at in the past when I stopped, we were dealing with the covenants, with the new covenant, and we were considering the subject new covenant. How many are there? Is there just one new covenant, or are there more? Are there two? Is there one or two? And that's what we were dealing with. But then we completed our study on that, actually. And we moved over into, we were dealing in Hebrews, because we have much said in the book of Hebrews dealing with covenants. And in Hebrews, we do find a reference to three covenants. We do find the Mosaic covenant. We do find that we have a better covenant. It's a new covenant with the church. And there is also reference to the new covenant with Israel. And you have to go by the context and go by it carefully in your consideration. So this morning, since we've left it off, we want to come back and review some. And actually, where we started with this subject was dealing with Christology. And so the main topic we've been dealing with was Christology. And actually, moving on to the covenants, we really didn't leave Christology, because much of the new covenant with the church has to do, everything with involving the new covenant has with the church has to do with Christology. But we did and so anyway, we do have three covenants there. Now, how we got here was we were dealing with Christ in the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate Son of God and his appearances in the Old Testament. And whenever you saw God in the Old Testament, it was the pre-incarnate Son of God. We're not going to review all of his appearances that we've considered, but where we settled, we were looking at some particular appearances of God the Son in the Old Testament, where he appeared to the prophets, and they would say, and in your King James and most of your English translations will say, the word of Jehovah came to so-and-so. Or if he's writing of himself, he will say, the word of Jehovah came to me. And so they write about the word of Jehovah came. But the word of Jehovah, it sounds like it's just the word came to him and came to his mind in some way. But in considering the context, we saw that phrase primarily. We haven't looked at it in Ezekiel. It occurs mostly in Ezekiel, but a lot of times in Jeremiah. So we picked up in Jeremiah, and we're working our way through Jeremiah. But when it says the word of Jehovah came to me, it was the word of Jehovah. It was a to-be verb, was to me. And so it was. It was a personal appearance, and you see that Jehovah said to me, and there is a conversation. Jehovah speaks to the prophet. And we've noted that in going through various contexts in Jeremiah, you can see that Jehovah is speaking to the prophet Jeremiah, and he is present there with Jeremiah. You have him touching him. You have different things that go on with the pre-incarnate Son of God appearing. Now, it's the word of Jehovah who spoke. Now, that reminded us back when, and just this is all review going way back before we come back to review the subject of covenants. But when we looked at the subject, we saw that it reminds us of John 1:1. And so you have the word of Jehovah was to somebody. Well, who was the word? John 1:1. In the beginning in any beginning, continuously existed. The Word was continuously existing, we could say. He always was. He's the eternal Word. And so as the Word, He is the expression. He's the expression of the Godhead. But as you move to the next phrase, it says, and the Word was continuously, back in the past, He was continuously face to face with God the Father. So you have two persons here. But then that last clause is one that is really really nails it on the head. And the Word continuously was deity. And I'm going to translate God, deity. It's anarthros, meaning that it doesn't have an article, so it's not specifying person, but it's just emphasizing deity, the fact of God, the fact that He is God as the character or quality. He is deity. And so when we look at the Word back there in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, one time in Isaiah, and then a few times in some of the minor prophets, we do see that the Word, who is the expression of the Godhead, was none other than the pre-incarnate Son of God who appeared to these prophets. And that was where we were looking and going through Jeremiah, looking at the context of Jeremiah, seeing that the Word appeared to him. He was to him, and He did speak to Jeremiah. And so that's how we ended up where we landed. Another reference I should mention, and that is in John 1:18, no man has seen God, that is deity. Again, not looking at person, but looking at deity. No man has seen deity at any time. The unique one of a kind Son of God, it goes on to say, the one who's in the bosom of the Father, He has, it says in the AV, I believe it says, He declared Him. But He bore Him, He drew Him out. He drew Him out before man to see. So whenever God was seen, it wasn't the Father, it wasn't the Holy Spirit who was seen, but it was always the Son who was seen. He was the expression of the Godhead. He's the one who appeared to men. He's the one who, when men saw deity, they saw the Son. And we did see, He appeared in the form of a man oftentimes. If they sought Him, they could find Him back in the early race. If they looked for Him, He could be found. They also, but He appeared to Moses in a burning bush. And so it was a bush, the burning bush that wasn't consumed, but that was a pre-incarnate Son of God who spoke to him out of the bush. And you can pick that context up back in Exodus 3, and so you can see it back there. Then you can go, but we also see him appearing as a man. Well, before Exodus, we saw him in Genesis 18, where he appeared in the plains of Mamre to Abram. It'd be Abraham by then. His name was changed, but he appeared in the form of a man. And it was the pre-incarnate Son of God who appeared to him out in the plains of Mamre. And so we saw that God appeared, but it was the pre-incarnate Son of God who appeared to different men at different times, and He appeared to give them some revelation that was directly related to them. Now, the way we got into our subject, though, and I'm going back to the beginning of where we've been for quite a long time, but now we moved into Jeremiah, and as we come through Jeremiah, we came down and worked our way down to Jeremiah 31, and that's where we're going to begin our review today. We're coming back into the covenants. We looked at we have addressed other covenants in our study. But we did take a little diversion and go after the subject of covenants because we looked at what was said there. And there is a great deal that's been written about new covenants. How many new covenants do you have? Is it just one? Or are there two? That's the question. And that question is something that's been kicked around a lot and is being kicked around a lot more today. And there have been a lot of books written on the subject. You have books written by non-dispensationalists. You have books written by dispensationalists on the subject of the new covenant. And it will say the new covenant, singular. And so most of them will have settled on it as a new covenant, the new covenant, one covenant. And that's the thing that we will notice that we're going to review. We probably spent a few months. I didn't go back to see when we started on the covenants and the new covenant, but we will go back into that. We're going to step back there. We've been there. It's been a while since we introduced the subject, anyway. And so we just want to review. We're going to look at some similarities and contrasts as we do. As we look at these two things, but the debate continues on this subject, and it goes on. You'll have a debate between Reformed people, those who believe that there is only one covenant, and they believe that in some way the new covenant is a covenant that now becomes addressed to the church. And that's something we want to notice, is it addressed to the church. And so they say, they believe that somehow God reneged on his promises to the nation Israel, and now spiritual Israel is the church. And so now the new covenant applies to the church. And so there's no problem with that with them, so they have to do a lot of pussyfooting around and taking things non-literally, and they have to allegorize to make things fit their theology. And so they to them it's easy. There are also some dispensationalists, though, and some who are fairly well known, who believe that the covenant is one covenant, and it was to Israel. And they recognized that the covenant was cut with the house of Israel and the house of Judah and settles down on the house of Israel. They see it as one, but they see it as one covenant. And when it comes to the New Testament references to a new covenant, they will apply it to, they say that the church gets some spillover from this, in other words, that's my word, but they say that God gives some spiritual blessings from the covenant to the church. Now, you go back and read the covenant. We'll read it. We'll go back and look at it again and make some comparisons and contrasts. And then I trust you'll be able to, we've gone through it, so it's a review for those who've been here through the study. But when you look at it, they say there's some spillover, though, some spiritual blessings that apply to the church. And so we find it in the New Testament, but it's all one new covenant. And so they ignore differences. They look at similarities, and before I jump off of that thought, what is the biggest similarity between the covenants that we see? They're new. It just says that they're new. That's the biggest similarity. It says that they're both new covenants. Well, if my dad had bought me a new car, which he didn't, and he bought my brother a new car, they'd be both new cars, but they wouldn't be the same new car, but they would both be new. And so you can make a new covenant with one person, and you can make a covenant with somebody else, and they're new to both individuals, and in this case, they're new with respect to the same old covenant, really. And so we'll come back to that thought. I shouldn't go off on thoughts that pop in my head, because then I lose my train of thought. I'm trying to help you out homiletically here, so that you don't lose your. But you do have differences, and there are the similarities. There are other dispensationalists, and they also see one new covenant. And they see that it's one new covenant, and it is to the house of Israel, it is to the house of Judah, and so it's to the Jews, to Israel. They see it, and they take Jeremiah 31 very literally. But when it comes to the New Testament in reference to a new covenant, which is specifically the new covenant by my blood, the Lord Jesus said, when they come to that covenant, they say, well, that is applied to, that's all to Israel. And so it has nothing to do with the church. It's in context of the church, but then we have to work around it. And so they have to do some pussyfooting around in the context. And they do that. They play around with it in the context to try to prove that it's just, there is one new covenant. Well, as we've gone through this in Sunday school and gone through many references, we've gone through references in 1 Corinthians 11. We've gone through references in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We've gone through Hebrews 7, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10. And we've gone through many references dealing with and chapter 12. But we've looked at the new and better covenant as it applies to the church. Now, that's not to say, as I said before, we find three covenants in the book of Hebrews. The one that's that is a big, the contrast, where the contrast begins is the old covenant. And that's something that it is a contrast with the covenant that the Jews, the Old Testament covenant, the law, it was in contrast to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. The law is also contrasted with a new covenant that's a better covenant, of which the Lord Jesus Christ is a mediator. It is a covenant that's by his blood, and it is a covenant that by context does relate to grace believers. And so in Hebrews you find all three of those covenants. And so we're going to go back and review these things a bit as we move through, and we want to just look at some similarities and some contrasts as we do so. And so let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll go ahead and after that we'll pick up back in Jeremiah 31. I want to go back through there and look at the content, look at the context and the content there, and then we'll jump into the New Testament. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for the beauty of the day and the safety and travel out. We're thankful for your word in particular and for the fact that we do have a relationship with you as we see it in your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, and also that you've given us all that we need to know in these days. And so as we look into your word, looking at things that do relate to us and our salvation, but yet quite different than what you will provide for Israel in the future, that you have something good for them. But we're thankful again as we consider the new covenant with the church, that we have something better again. And so we're grateful again for grace and for your provision of that. And again, might the Spirit guide us, might we be in tune to him as we look into your word this morning. Amen. Okay, we want to go back to Jeremiah 31. And we will begin in verse 31. And I'm just going to go through here, and we're going to pick up some thoughts and compare some things with Jeremiah. And as we look at Jeremiah 31, you will see it says, "Behold, the days come." Now, he says it as a perfect, but he sees it as so certain. It's a prophetic perfect here that these days are going to come. But the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will, when it says make, when we came through here, we pointed out that where it says to make a covenant is literally the word to cut. You go back to Genesis 15, and you see how God cut a covenant with Abraham. Abraham brought animals together, cut them in two, God passed through. It was a one-sided covenant that God cut with Abraham. But that was the way they would make a covenant. They would slay an animal, divide it in two, and pass between the parts, and say, if I break this covenant, then may the same thing happen to me that happened to these animals, essentially, was cutting the covenant. But they cut the covenant. And here we don't see that God does it, but it's the way they described making the covenant. And so he says, in the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Right away, we see something very particular, the subject of this covenant. What is the subject? Who are the recipients of the covenant? Say the church? No. No church. house of Israel, house of Judah. You drop on down a couple of verses, we'll be down there in a moment, but you'll see that he says it's with the house of Israel as you move down with to the next verse. And he says, I will cut the covenant that I will cut with the house of Israel. It'll be a united kingdom. And when it says the days are coming, you go back into the context and you'll see reference to days in the context. And you have the days come over in chapter 30 in verse 3 when it speaks of bringing Israel back from captivity. And so it looks forward to the days when Israel will be brought back from captivity. When we look at verse 24 of chapter 30, at the very end it says, in the latter days. And so you have a setup of days, but this will be in the latter days. It'll be at a time when God will bring the captivity of Israel back into the land. Now, as we look at it today, this has not been fulfilled yet. These days have not come yet. And we know they haven't come because Israel is not totally populated with all Jews. And I don't know, I haven't seen the figures, but I know they used to be that we had more Jews in many of our big cities than were in the whole land of Israel. But when it takes place, they will be brought back. God's going to bring them back to the land, and they will receive the land that was promised to Abraham back in Genesis 15, 18 through 21 in the first Abrahamic covenant. They will receive the land promises exactly as God promised them, but the whole nation will be back, and they will be back in the land. And so that has not taken place yet, but in the latter days, it will take place. And so it's something that hasn't begun yet. And now we've pointed out, we can see days down through here, but I'll just point out in verse 27, the days come again, he says. But this is when he's going to sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men. And then he's going to sow the land is going to be sown with the seed of beast also. They're going to be brought back into the land. They're going to prosper in the land. And so it anticipates Israel being brought back into the land. Now, Israel is in the land, and I will just say that Israel could be kicked out of the land, and it wouldn't change my faith in it. But they are there. They do have a nation, Israel, there. And at the right time, God will bring all the nation back. They're not back there in full force yet, though. And so, but this is the context when he's going to cut his covenant with them. So we went through all of this, that he will cut a covenant. Now, we don't have the term in the New Testament that applies to that where the cutting of the covenant, because that's not a New Testament concept. And so in the New Testament, you don't really say, it doesn't say that he will cut a covenant. But you do have a covenant that does relate to grace believers. And the place I think we'll go to look at this by contrast as to who the subject of who the covenants apply to and the differences there, let's go over and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We could look at a number of places. We could go into Hebrews and look, and we'll come back around to some of that. But when you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you do have a reference down in verse 6 to a covenant. And it says, who also made us? Now, if you believe that there's only one covenant and not two, then you have to make the us to be, you have to do something with this us. One fellow, he says, well, grammatically, he uses the second person, and he does so up in verses 2, well, verses 1, 2, and 3, he does use you. And then he changes in verse 4 to we, and verse 5, he speaks of ourselves, our sufficiency. He moves on to the first person plural in verses 4 and 5 and 6. And so he says, well, it's second person up there, so that's Corinth. And when he says us or we ourselves, that has to be Paul and Paul and Timothy. So that's only Paul and Timothy or Paul. And so it has to be just reference to that, to them as an apostle. Well, if it applies to an apostle, it's still applying to the church, to somebody under grace revelation. However, that doesn't hold. He does change. And when he says us, he's referring to, he includes himself now with you, you Corinthians. He said you Corinthians. And so Christ, we're not going to read the verse right now, but Christ has written in the hearts of the believer, not in tables of stone as under the law, contrasting with law, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And it's by the Spirit that Christ has written in the believer's heart. And in this, so the context moves on to what the Spirit does. By that, the Spirit has made us competent, sufficient, capable, qualified, however you want to translate that term. We're competent, we're qualified to be servants of what? Go back to verse 6. Of a quality of a new covenant. The word the is not there, so he's not saying it's not an article of previous reference going back to a specific covenant. He says a quality of a covenant, not the covenant, but a quality of a covenant. Now, if we just apply this to Paul, then you go down to the end and follow through the context as he contrasts Israel, the veil that's over their minds so they can't see. And he comes down to verses 17 and 18 with the Spirit. But in verse 18 in particular, when he says that we with unveiled face, it says open face in the AV, but with unveiled face, he says we're reflecting what? Reflecting Christ as in a mirror. And so that's what he sees that we're doing. He says, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And so Paul is not the only one reflecting the glory of the Lord. This is applicable, and it is a first person plural that he uses to describe those who participate in this verse. But he says are being transformed. So we are being transformed, not just Paul and Timothy, but believers, grace believers. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, even as goes on to say, as from the Spirit. And so the source of this change, this transformation, is the Spirit. And so it's not just taking place in Paul, but it's taking place in grace believers. And so it doesn't hold to just say that the us up there is Paul, but it's by the Spirit, from the Spirit. It's a preposition, apo, meaning that it comes away from the Spirit. And then we take the last up there, be us looking at source, an ablative of source, looking at separation in the sense of source here. And so the Spirit, where's the Spirit come? He's from the Lord. And so we've gone through that, and I don't want to belabor too much or we won't get too far along. But as we look at that passage, though, I need to finish that. I've just moved away from it. Didn't need to tell you that, but we'll say it anyway. But as you look at that in verse 6, though, we'll pick up in verse 5. Not that we are sufficient. And the idea of that is, again, I'd say it's competent. Not that we're adequate or qualified, but not that we're in any way qualified or competent from ourselves. And it's from ourselves as to the source of how we live this Christian life. When it says to think, it's the same verb that you see translated reckon elsewhere. And so it's the idea, we're not competent to count ourselves, to reckon ourselves, any such thing as out from ourselves. And so we're not competent to think of that anything that comes from us in our activity, what we do, it comes out from us as to from ourselves. But our sufficiency, our competency, is out from God. And so that's he's telling you that when it comes to living the Christian life, it's not up to you. You do your part. You do act. but it goes back to the passive idea. You let God work through you, and it's God, the Holy Spirit, who's going to do the work and enabling you to live the Christian life the way that you need to. He's the one that produces the fruit. He's the one who enables you to do what you need to do. You're not competent in yourself and out from yourself. And that's essentially what he says here. Our sufficiency is out from God. But now notice, who? God, who also hath made us. And so this would be Christians. He's made us able, and it's the same word translated sufficient. He's made us competent servants. And this is just a servant, one who does menial kind of service. It's a diakonos. And so he's made us those who are competent servants of a quality of a new covenant. And so we, he says, as Christians, we do serve a quality of a new covenant. We've been made servants. We're competent to live under a new covenant. Now, this new covenant is something quite special, as we'll see. It's a result of Christ being written in our hearts. Christ is in us, so we can transformed down in verse 18. This is where it's going to relate, get down to the practice. But he goes on to say, a quality of a letter, it doesn't come out from the law, in other words, but out from the Spirit. And that's how we are competent servants of a new covenant. For the letter killeth, the previously mentioned letter would kill, but the Spirit gives life. And so the Spirit gives life. Now, which Spirit? This is the Holy Spirit who wrote Christ in our hearts. How did he give life? He wrote Christ in our heart. So we have Christ. What kind of life do we have then? 1 John 5, 11 through 11 and 12, first part of 13, if you look at it in the Greek at least, it does say that if you have the Son, you have life. What kind of life? You have eternal life, because the Son has that eternal life in him. And if he's in you, if he indwells you, he imparts that life to you. And the way you get that life, when we went through this, we connected it with regeneration, that by regeneration we receive life, eternal life. But how do you get it? Paul describes it with the picture of a letter. It's like Christ being written in our hearts. That's the description he gives. Christ is written in our hearts. So Christ indwells us. He's in us. As he's in us, what does he do? He imparts life. And by that life, we have that potential then to reflect the glory of the Lord. And we have that potential then to be transformed. But it's not out from us. Our competency isn't out from ourselves, but it comes away from the Spirit who is sent by the Lord, who is sent from the Lord. And so we have that competency, that potential. Well, that's quite different. If this is something that relates to us. It's not that. Not the covenant, the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. That's not the covenant by which we are competent servants. It has nothing to do with us back in Jeremiah 31, but it does have everything to do with the nation Israel. Well, I went through that a little more than I was going to at this point, but we'll come back to that thought in a little bit. Yeah, maybe we won't. But anyway, we'll see how far we get on that. But I do want to come back and notice this again. But that's something, it's important we keep it straight in our minds when we come down to the new covenant. And this new covenant with Israel it's in the days come. Now, what about the time when these covenants begin? Is it just one new covenant, or are there two? And if it's just one, then how does it apply to the church? When did it begin? It says it's going to begin when the days come, when Israel comes back to the land. Is Israel back in the land? Not yet. But I want to go back and think about that, the fact that Christ is in us. When did it begin? When did it begin? Now, the first reference in the Gospels that we have is in the upper room. And we go to Matthew 26. We'll just go there. We could go over to Mark or Luke. It's not in the Gospel of John, but it is in Mark and Luke. And in Matthew 26, though, we'll notice something here about this covenant. And this is the first reference. The Lord referred to this covenant for the first time. Now, as you look at this, we'll go down to verse 27. Verse 26, he makes it clear that the loaf, the bread that they partake of, it's his body. Now, they don't get the picture yet, but it is not his physical body, but the body of which he will be the head on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and begins his ministries. And specifically, we can connect this in 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 to spirit baptism. And so it's one body, many members, yet it's still one body. It's a unity. And so also is the Christ. But the Christ is the head, the body together. You have a head. It's not a headless body, but the body of Christ is Christ and the church, which is his body, together as the Christ. And so he identifies it in 1 Corinthians. We'll look at it in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians also. And he took the cup in verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of a quality of a new covenant." Now, you see Testament, and I trust you have it in your mind that when it says New Testament, it means new covenant. And so it's covenant. The word testament is the word covenant here. And so it is a term, diatheke, is a covenant. And so this is a new covenant, which this blood, which is being poured out generally concerning or for many, and it's for the on account of the forgiveness of sins. So you have this forgiveness of sins, but it's this is a covenant that relates to the pouring out of his blood. And so it's a covenant that's implemented by his shed blood. It won't become applicable, though, until the Holy Spirit comes. Now, that's what we know about this new covenant. Now, going back to Jeremiah 31 again, let's just see what's involved with this covenant as we relate to it and see how much blood you see in this covenant. See how much blood there is in this covenant, and does it relate to Christ? Now, we'll read verses 32. I'll just finish reading what it says here and make some comments as we go. "But not according to the covenant that I cut with their fathers, and that in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they," and they emphatically, "they broke this covenant. They break. Although I was a husband or married unto them, saith Jehovah." And so the father, we see him, he was had a relationship. He was married to the nation Israel. And yet they broke his covenant. And by doing so, that's how they've ended up having the curses brought upon them, resulting from their failing to keep the covenant. Now, I had thought about it, and I think we'll go back, keep your finger here for just a moment. When he speaks of the covenant that he made with them in the day that he brought them out of Egypt, he did make a covenant. The Mosaic Law, Exodus 20, and the first giving of it, you have the second giving of it in the book of Deuteronomy. If you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 13, he says, "And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to do, perform or do, even 10 words, 10 commandments, just the word for words, but we translate it commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables. So it was a covenant. And he refers to this covenant moving on through there over in chapter 5 and verse 1. Verse 2, we'll look at Jehovah our God, our Elohim, cut a covenant with us in Horeb. Jehovah cut not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, and even us who are all here alive this day. And so this generation, it carried over to them as well as to their fathers. And it wasn't just limited to them, but it was a covenant. And so they broke that covenant. And as a result, but we still don't see any blood involved in this when it speaks of the covenant here. And as we move on, he says, "But this covenant, this shall be the covenant that I will cut with the house of Israel." And so it's not dumping Judah. It's just that at this time he's bringing the two together. And so you have the house of Israel and the house of Judah united again. We can see that. I don't think we'll have time to go through a lot of passages dealing with that, but to tie them together. But some of the passages that apply to what we're looking at would relate to that. But he says, after those days then, after those days, which days? The days that Israel is brought back into the land when he cuts the covenant with them, saith Jehovah, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Now that's interesting. And this was a point that I punched before and punched it quite a bit. Do we have law put in our inward parts, written in our hearts? No. Who's written on our hearts? I won't say what, but who? Christ. We have a person. We don't have a law, and Christ isn't law. And so the object, what is written in hearts, is quite different. And so we look at the differences, not the similarities, in that you have a new covenant, but they're different. And so by the new covenant with the church, Christ is written in our hearts. And it has nothing to do with law. Now, when we came through here, we pointed out that the law here is not the Mosaic law, because this is in place of the Mosaic law. And so the law that's written here will take you back to Matthew 5 through 8, and specifically in those chapters. You can go through chapter 5 and you'll see the repetition in there. Ultimately, after the beginning, you see that you've heard from old. It'll say something like that. You've heard from old. But I say unto you, and he quotes something from the law, from old, you've heard this, that he says, but I say unto you. And he makes it more stringent. But there are going to be laws that are going to be different when they enter into the kingdom. When Christ comes back at his second coming and establishes his kingdom on earth, kingdom rule is going to be tough. But for those who enter into the kingdom, coming out of the tribulation, well, those are tough laws. But when you stop and look at it, he's going to write it in their hearts. We don't have law written in our hearts, in our inner man. We don't have a law. We're not under any quality of law. We're not under any kind of a law. You could look at Romans 6 and verse 17. We could look at other verses that describe how we're under grace. We're not under law. We have nothing to do with law. But anyway, he's going to put the law in their inward parts, but the next part, he says, and will be their God. I'll be for them a God, and they shall be for me a people. They'll be my people. Now, that's not something exclusive to the covenant. The promises, this predated, and we won't go back into the earlier writings back in Deuteronomy under the law, other places where it speaks of the fact that they will be his people, but you can see that even before the covenant was cut, we find the fact that they would be his people, people for him, and he would be for them a God. You can see that in 31:1. At the same time, saith Jehovah, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And so this was something God did promise them in the future, but part of the covenant is inclusive in the covenant then is this thought that they will be for him a people, he will be for them a God. Then it goes on, and they shall teach no more every man. They won't any longer do so. Teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Jehovah, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. And so they're going to know Jehovah. We can go on back to Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 7, and we see that this tweaking of their heart, the change of their heart, is going to enable them to know Jehovah. They will know Jehovah, as Jehovah will rule over them. But I want to just read 24:7. It says, and I will give them an heart to know me. And so before this, he's going to give them an heart to know him. And so it's not only will the law be written in their hearts by the covenant, but before this he made the promise that he would give them a heart to know me, that I am Jehovah and they shall be my people. and I will be their God. And so he'll be for them a God, they'll be for him a people in the future. And he makes it emphatic in there, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. And so it anticipates their coming back into the land. When they do come back, they will know, and when they come back, enter into the kingdom, is when it will take place, they will know Jehovah, and they will know him. Now the next part is, for I will forgive their perversity, that thing that leads up to their sin, the thing that would relate to the sin bent, the nature that the bent nature they have that leads to sin, what we would call in the sin, sin nature. But he's going to forgive the perversity, the thing that would lead up to it, and I will remember their sin, singular, no more. And so the sin singular, I would suggest that would be the sin nature. He's not going to remember it. He's going to forgive them when they come in. So the first generation that enters into the kingdom, they're going to be forgiven. God's going to forgive their perversity. The word iniquity is perversity, and he is not going to remember the sin any longer. And so this will take place at that time. Now, you will have some born into the kingdom who will end up to be rebels. But those who believe in the kingdom, this is something that will apply to them. They will, this covenant, they will be forgiven, and their sin won't be remembered. And so that's the covenant. That's the content of this covenant. And so, did you see any blood in the covenant? I didn't see any blood in it. It's not saying that it's going to be by Christ's blood. Now, one thing, a verse that I do need to go to in review, we've emphasized this one, but we want to go back to Galatians chapter 3. And I trust you all have these kind of in your minds that you could kind of track along with me on some of these verses, most of them. But when you come to Galatians chapter 3, we want to notice a reference to a covenant. He's going to refer back to the fourth covenant with Abraham. And in verse 16, he gives an interpretation of part of that. The singular seed is Christ in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17. And then if you get down to verse 29, you see that, or verses 27 through 29, you can put together the multiple seed. It's a singular yet multiple seed. But I want to just focus on this verse. We've emphasized it before. It's important. It says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be a man's covenant." And so a covenant, I haven't defined a covenant. We've done that many times before. But a covenant was just it was a solemn event, some solemn ritual, something that accompanied the promises that were given, accompanied by some solemn oath, some solemn ritual. There was something solemn about it, such as the cutting of the animals in the Old Testament. And so they cut the animals. That was cutting of the covenant. But he says, be a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, and so if it has been and it confirmed and it stands confirmed, and so it is something that's now it's a reliable thing, and it uses a perfect tense to say that it, once it's been confirmed and stands confirmed, no man disannulleth it. And so you can't take anything away from it. You're not going to break it or add it thereto. And so you don't add to a covenant. You don't change a covenant. A man doesn't. Now what he says, he brings this up, he's using that to imply that God does not change a covenant either. And so he's not changing it and saying, well, I'm going to change that covenant to the house of Israel and the house of Judah and add church in there. Now today we do have Jew, Gentile, Church of God, 1 Corinthians 10:32. You have two, three races today, Jew, Gentile, Church of God. Now you did have in the old, at the beginning you had a human race, then you moved down to time with when he established the nation Israel, you have Jew and Gentile. Then there was Jew and Gentile throughout the Old Testament. God had nothing to do with the Gentile. He only had to do with the church. Now we come down to the New Testament time, and what do we have? We have the church. And so he's added a people, people who were never his people before, but he comes up with a new race now, a race that's made up of both Jew and Gentile. And so there's one, they become one. How do they become one? Ephesians 2 describes that. Out from two, he's made from it, created in himself out from two, one new man. So making peace in Ephesians 2:15 in that context. But as you look at it, he's made one new man, the church. And so the church is not Israel. The church is not Gentile. The church is the church, a new entity. And so it's one new man anyway. And so he's not changing the house of Israel and the house of Judah into the church in any way, nor do we find anything in the context that would imply that this would apply that it would to grace believers today. The whole context, the time it will take place, the time the parties involved are different, the time it will take place is different. The content of this covenant is quite unique in Jeremiah 31, quite different than the content of the new covenant that is referred to in the church epistles and in the Gospels as the covenant by my blood. With that, I think we'll go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and take note. The last lessons we looked at for the last few months we were looking at this, we spent in Hebrews of some time anyway. We spent some time there anyway. But we want to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And now we come to some explanation of what the Lord was speaking about when he says this is the blood of the new covenant. And so we see what this cup represents here. It's in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25. Now he says, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. I would change that. It's not a locative in, but it's the instrument is described instrumental by. And so it's the new covenant by his blood. It's been inaugurated, established, implemented by his blood. And so it goes back to the shedding of his blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, one fellow I read who wants to say he believes in that it's one new covenant, and it applies to Israel alone, and that this covenant does not apply to the church. And he says, "Well, see, it's just showing that his death till he come." No, you have to take the two together. The loaf and the cup go together, and so the loaf has nothing to do with Jeremiah 31. You have nothing to do with a body back there, a body of Christ, and it has nothing to do with the blood of the new covenant. And so it's quite a different thing. He puts those together, and you're well aware of this, I trust, when we go back to 10:16. The cup of blessing, which we bless, we speak well of it. Is it not the communion, the sharing in common of the blood of Christ? And so it goes back to the blood of Christ. That's not Jeremiah 31. The bread which we break, is it not the communion, that is the sharing in common of the body of Christ? For now he describes the body of Christ. But he says, for we, the many, are one loaf, we can say, one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. And so this is quite different than Jeremiah 31. Again, when we look at it, and that's the thing we point out, it's the blood of the cup of blessing. It's a cup of blessing, but it's the sharing in common of the blood of Christ. Now, we've gone over to 2 Corinthians 3, but you can see that this is in Jeremiah 31. We can't go back and add the blood of Christ to it. But we do see that we have a covenant that is relative to the church. And it's a covenant that does relate to Christ being written in our hearts by the Spirit. It's a covenant that does, of which we are competent servants. And as we saw in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 3 through 6. And you can pick up 2 through 6 if you wanted the broader context. Now, the next thing we looked at was over in Hebrews. And in Hebrews, by way of review of this, we first reference to the covenant that we've, to a covenant that we find. It's a quality of a covenant, again, is in Hebrews chapter 7. And again, it's contrasting the Old Testament and the Old Testament law. And so remember, when you come down to Hebrews, you had Jewish Christians, those who were of Hebrew descent, but they were Christians now, and they were part of the body of Christ, but they still have some hang-ups, and they've lost their goods, they've been persecuted because they're Christians, thrown out of the temple, and so they've lost a lot due to their being Christians, and they're about to give up, and they still, some of them, some of the biggest issues in the first century involved law. They couldn't shuck off the law. They weren't under law, but they still wanted to try to go back and live under rules. And so he's contrasting Christ in the context that we look at, and in much of the context, he's contrasting Christ and his high priesthood, which is after the order of Melchizedek, with the Aaronic priesthood going back into the Old Testament and the promises there. But and this is based on Christ as the priest, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But it says in verse 22, by so much was Jesus made, really he came to be. It just says he came to be, his cause to come to be a surety, a security, a guarantee of a better covenant. And so he's the guarantee of a better covenant. And that's where we picked up the covenant in Hebrews, with picking up some things in the context. But over in chapter 8, we came to another reference to a better covenant. So it's not the same, it's better. And it's a covenant that has better promises, which results in a better hope. So I want to look at 8:6 for a moment. But now hath he obtained, he's hit upon a more excellent service. And this service here is a priestly kind of a service. And so it's not the term that used in 2 Corinthians 3, but this is it's in the context of him as a high priest. By how much also he is a quality of a mediator of a better covenant, a quality of a better covenant. So he doesn't say it's that he is not identifying, he just says it's a better covenant, which was, it says, established. We could say it was activated upon better promises. And so you have better promises, a better covenant based upon better promises. And this better promises, the law back in 7:19, for the law made nothing mature. The word perfect has the idea of making one mature. But the bringing in of a better hope, it says, did what? Well, it does make mature. And so we have a better hope by which we draw near unto God. That applies to the church. It's not dealing with Israel there. And this covenant is a better covenant. And it's based upon better promises. Now, verse 7 and following is going to explain that the first covenant, the law, and it's referring to the law here, the first covenant with Israel, was not without fault. And so because it was not without fault, now there was room for a second covenant. And this is not the one that he speaks of in verse 6, a better covenant. He's using this, he gives an illustration here that God does have another covenant besides the law. The law wasn't perfect. The law was good. God gave the law, but the problem was people couldn't keep it, and they didn't. And so Israel never kept the covenant, but it goes on to say, and this is a contrary to fact statement here, it's what we call a second-class condition, for if the first covenant had been without fault, if it had been, but it wasn't without fault, then should no place have been sought for the second, but there was. And what was the second? God said to Israel, he gave them the law, the Mosaic law first, and the second one that he gives to Israel is Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Verse 8 says, for finding fault to them, we could say, he saith, behold, the days come, saith Jehovah. Well, it's the Lord here. When I will make, and he's going to ratify a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It goes on through pretty much roughly out of the from Jeremiah 31 through 34. And so you do have the covenant referred to. I see that we do have three covenants, though. In verse 6, you have a better covenant, and it's based upon better promises. And so it's better than the law. We see that the Jeremiah 31, it's a second covenant. It's not the one of, it's different than the law. It was new to Israel, but ours is a better covenant with respect to us. It hasn't anything to do with the second covenant. The second covenant is not really something that's better. We saw that the law was more stringent. Actually, when we look at Matthew chapter 5, you see how is it really a better one. It's a tough bunch of rules. Now, we had some other references, and I'm not going to have time to pick them up, but we did see that there's one other reference to the covenant of Jeremiah 31, but we have references to the new covenant. And I can't really go through them this morning. But anyway, we have the two references that deal with the new covenant, a new covenant, new in quality. And one is new, uses two different words. One applies the new in quality, one new in time, referring to the fact that this is new. It's new quality, but it's also new in time, a kind of covenant that applies to us. And we see that in Hebrews 9:15 and 12:24, those two references. But Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. And we see that also, well, I mentioned 9:15. For this cause he is a quality of a mediator, for quality of a new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive a promise of eternal inheritance. But he's not saying that this is going to Israel here. It has nothing to do with Jeremiah 31. But I just trust that you see, again, that we've kind of hit some of the high spots of what we've looked at. We could cover more, obviously, that we covered. We spent some time going through these things. But when you look at it, how many new covenants do we have? Is similarity identity? You look for the differences. And there are enough differences, some similarity, very little. But to look at the differences. And when you look at the differences, they're not the same. And so I think if you're honest with Scripture, you don't settle on the idea that there's one covenant. And yet many are doing that today. They see it's just one covenant, but they have different ways of trying to get around it. But yet as we look at it, there are two new covenants. That answers all of the fancy footwork that people have to do trying to establish that it is everything's Jeremiah 31. But the blessing of it is, and I just will close with this, I'm going to leave on a high note, is that this new covenant is of most importance to us, because on the basis of this covenant, we do have eternal life. And that life is the life that we have the potential to live out as we're being transformed, as we're being transformed into the same image, as we reflect the glory of the Lord. So we can do that, not of ourselves. We don't have the competency of ourselves from ourselves, but our competency is from the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, when we're spiritual, we can live out in light of this covenant. We can live in the realm of the new covenant. Father, we're thankful again for your word. Again, we're thankful that it is pretty explicit as we look at it, that if we let it speak for itself and in context and look at the language used, that it doesn't take a lot of fancy interpretation to try to get around it. But we are thankful that you will establish a new covenant with Israel in the future. And it'll be something that will be worthwhile for them. It will be something that where they will have a relationship with you And at that time, even along the same time that the covenant will be cut with them, the Holy Spirit will be in them. Their heart will be changed. They will know you. There's perversity that will be forgiven, their sins forgotten. We're grateful again that you will deal with them, but we're thankful that right now we don't wait for the future for a covenant, for this covenant to take place, but that we have a covenant that is applicable right now based upon the ministry of your Holy Spirit when he came on the day of Pentecost, regenerating us by the new birth, giving us life, eternal life by Christ being within us. And so we're thankful again that we have something better. Amen.